Leviticus 24, 10 through 23 this morning. Blasphemy is a capital crime. Blasphemy is a capital crime. While you're turning there, I'll just introduce this a little bit. We've seen lots of crazy things over the life of Gospel Church. I could fill a book with wild stories of just the gospel on the ground in the life and the growth of Gospel Church. But our passage this morning reminded me of one story. Early in the life of Gospel Church, maybe somebody here was there then, maybe a few of you. This is a long time ago. But we were up on the glass cathedral up there on the edge of the college campus. And one Sunday, a man that I'd been ministering to, he was a vagrant, and we'd been ministering to him and caring for him, and we'd brought him to church that Sunday, and we were silently confessing our sins like we do, and then I stood up to read the assurance of pardon, and this guy started getting agitated and restless and standing up and making a scene. And as I continued on reading the assurance of pardon and just proclaiming the gospel, right, very directly and very clearly, he's getting agitated and standing up and starting to make noise and raise his voice. And as I was reading, he couldn't take it anymore. So he got up and he stormed out, and he was standing kind of just outside the door to the entrance with his fist raised at heaven, shouting obscenities and blasphemies at God, just directly and angrily and really loudly. And so then we had moved on to the pastoral prayer, and he was still out there doing this. It was really distracting because we were just trying to praise the Lord and ask God for the things we needed, and he's out there causing a ruckus, literally cursing God angrily. So I stopped briefly and asked somebody to go out there and tell him to be quiet. And so they did, and then from there, he ended up stealing somebody's purse and running off. And then we found him with the purse laying at his feet and all the contents strewn about. And he just played ignorant, like, I don't know how that purse got there. He actually literally had, the purse had some prescription medicine. He had a pill bottle with the person's name on it hanging out of, I mean, it was like something from a TV show, a comedy movie, hanging out of his pocket with their name printed on it. We're like, dude, that, like, that's her purse. That thing in your pocket is hers. You stole that. No, I didn't. Anyway, I'm going too far down the story. I was reminded about that story, and it got even more interesting. I'll tell you more another time. But I was reminded of that story while I was preparing this passage, because this passage is on blasphemy. And I don't think I had ever seen someone blaspheme so directly, just like so boldly and plainly, as just shaking his fist up at heaven to God and cursing him and calling him horrible names. I hated it. And we know that God hates blasphemy. Remember that Jesus spoke of an unpardonable sin, which is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. So the Father and the Son are particularly protective of the Holy Spirit, of his name, of his reputation. They will not permit him to be blasphemed. And I think that there's maybe a danger of us becoming numb to blasphemy because we live among blasphemers. But our passage this morning shows us just how great of an evil blasphemy is, how we should think rightly about it according to our love of God. And this theme, this idea, fits really well into the flow of Leviticus as we've been working our way through Leviticus, because central to the book of Leviticus is the idea that if people are going to draw near to a holy God, we must regard him as holy. And blasphemy is essentially the exact opposite of that. It's the counter to acknowledging the holiness of God and the reverence that he is due, and instead doing the very opposite of that and slandering God. Blasphemy is not just taking God lightly, but trying to trash his name, to associate him and his glorious name with terrible things. And that should be abominable to God's people who love him. If somebody were cursing my wife or my mother, and just shouting horrible things about her that weren't true to her face, I would hate that. I would be called to action. You know, stop that. You can't talk like that. How much more our God and our Father whom we love. So let's read our passage from Leviticus 24 together this morning, and we will learn that God made blasphemy a capital crime under the law. And maybe that doesn't at first sit nicely with you or pleasantly with you, but maybe that's because we don't think seriously enough about the evil of blasphemy. So let's let the word of God shape our minds and our hearts this morning as we turn to Leviticus 24, 10 to 23. Now an Israelite woman's son, whose father was an Egyptian, went out among the people of Israel. And the Israelite woman's son and a man of Israel fought in the camp. And the Israelite woman's son blasphemed the name and cursed. Then they brought him to Moses. His mother's name was Shelomith, the daughter of Dibri of the tribe of Dan. And they put him in custody till the will of the Lord should be clear to them. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Bring out of the camp the one who cursed, and let all who heard him lay their hands on his head, and let all the congregation stone him. And speak to the people of Israel, saying, 'Whoever curses his God shall bear his sin. Whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death.' All the congregation shall stone him, the sojourner as well as the native. When he blasphemes the name, shall be put to death. Whoever takes a human life shall surely be put to death. Whoever takes an animal's life shall make it good, life for life. If anyone injures his neighbor as he has done, it shall be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Whatever injury he has given, a person shall be given to him. Whoever kills an animal shall make it good, and whoever kills a person shall be put to death. You shall have the same rule for the sojourner and for the native, for I am the Lord your God." So Moses spoke to the people of Israel, and they brought out of the camp the one who had cursed and stoned him with stones. Thus the people of Israel did as the Lord commanded Moses. Amen. Blasphemy, verses 10 to 12. Our passage this morning is uniquely rooted in a historical event. Much of Leviticus has been about explaining laws directly, but this passage, like the one with Nadab and Abihu, steps back and shows the law in light of its practical application in the life of Israel. It shows it arising out of an actual event in history. So we get a little bit of narrative here in the midst of Leviticus. Because the laws of God are not merely theoretical, they're not hypothetical. These are actual laws that God expected to be taken seriously in the life of his people. So let's consider the situation that gives rise to the instruction in our passage this morning. What happened? A fight broke out in the camp between two men. One of the men was an Israelite, the other was the son of a woman of Israel and her husband who was from Egypt. The woman was named Shelomith, the daughter of Dibri of the tribe of Dan. And his dad, his Egyptian father, doesn't seem to be in the picture. Some, I think, like ancient rabbis have speculated it was the Egyptian that Moses fought with was the father. I don't think we know that, but regardless, we're just told that his dad was an Egyptian. Maybe this had something to do with what they were fighting about. Maybe that's why these details are given. But in the course of this fight, Shelomith's son blasphemed God and cursed. You see that in verse 11. Later verses make it clear he didn't just mumble a bad word when it says he cursed God. You see that in verse 15. Speak to the people of Israel saying, "Whoever curses his God shall bear his sin." That's what this guy did. He cursed God. So they brought him to Moses to see what should be done. They knew this was bad. They knew something horrible had been done. They didn't know what to do, so they put him in custody while they considered what God would have them do to punish this blaspheming and cursing. We should take note that this isn't personal vengeance, but a legal proceeding that involved the highest authority God had established, Moses. So the guy had sinned, and it's not like the crowd just mob rule, we don't like that, rushed upon him and stoned him to death. It's not personal vengeance. It was a legal proceeding. They didn't know what to do, so they took him into custody and they brought him to the highest authority. They brought him to Moses and they said, what should we do? There was due process. These are good and careful laws that God has laid out. It's not vigilantism. It's careful legal procedure that becomes, you know, the basis of legal proceedings today. There are a few words here used to describe what the man did, so let's take a minute to define our terms. What is the crime? The word for blaspheme here that we see, yakab in Hebrew, literally means to pierce or bore a hole through something. To pierce, to stab through, to puncture, or to bore a hole through something. He blasphemed the name. So the word is figuratively used, extended out from that to pierce or bore a hole, to blasphemy and try to pierce or bore a hole through somebody's good name. This man was attempting to pierce God, to puncture a hole in the divine name, the one which must not be uttered in vain. He wanted rather to pierce a hole through it. Thus, blasphemy is an attack on that which is most holy. God says that murder is wrong explicitly because it's an attack on the image of God. If you attack the image of God, you're indirectly attacking God himself, and that's why murder is so serious, because it's ultimately an attack on God through the proxy of his image in man. So how much more direct and serious to mount an attack directly on God himself? And we know that God is spirit, so if you're mad at God, you can't just go punch him like you could your brother. But what can you do? You can assault him with your words. You can speak against him. You can curse and you can blaspheme, and that's about the worst you can do to God, to attempt to pierce his holy name, to try to drag him down into the dirt. So this man blasphemed. He attempted to pierce or bore a hole through the name of God. And he also cursed. The word for curse here is in the Hebrew yikalel, which means to be light or trifling, to diminish something or treat it as of no account. And so he tried to do this to God. He tried to just make God as nothing, the name of God as an insignificant thing, something to just be thrown around and treated lightly. He tried to take the God of glory. Does anybody know what the Hebrew word kavod, which means glory, literally means? Weight. Weight. So he's taking the glory of God, the name of God, the weightiness of God, his glory, and he's treating it lightly. It's the opposite of giving glory to God, just treating it with flippancy. But God must be regarded as holy. God wants to dwell with his people. But in order to dwell with God, you must recognize who you are and who you're dealing with. And you must honor and you must respect him as God, as the source of all things, the fountain of life, the ultimate authority, the one who must be treated with the greatest weight, honor, respect, love, admiration, worship, and obedience. This is what God deserves. And to fail to do these things is the utmost offense and disrespect to God's face. To blaspheme and to curse God is to overturn all order and goodness. It is to take the heaviest thing and to treat it lightly. It is to take the best thing and treat it as evil. To call good evil and evil good. To undo the very foundation of the fabric of reality. And God will not stand for it. He will not let us do such things. So how bad is blasphemy? Well, God had forbidden it in Exodus 22, 28. You shall not revile God, nor curse a ruler of your people. But he hadn't attached a specific punishment in Exodus 22. So they knew you can't revile God. It's against God's law. You may not do that. But he hadn't told them how to punish it. And so when they encounter this case of blasphemy, they don't know what to do. They know something horrible has happened, but they need direction on what to do. So they put the guy in custody until God's will would be revealed to them. We notice they didn't consult their feelings about it. They didn't be like, let's put him in custody until we can find out how we feel about blasphemy. Nor did they consult the laws of the peoples around them. Like, I don't know, what do the Babylonians do? Let's do that. Rather, they consulted the will of God. What does God say we should do to one who blasphemes and curses his name? This is how you treat God with the weight and honor that he deserves. When you look to him for his guidance, for his word, for his direction on how we should think about something, how we should deal with something, how we should feel about something, how we should act with regard to something, we should look to God and to his word. And this is how we honor him, and this is how we treat him with the weight that he deserves. He is the heavy, and he should be treated so. This is where we should get our thoughts and ideas and opinions and practices about blasphemy from the will of God. And so we should today. And so it's good for us to come to this passage and to consult the will of God, which has now been made clear and revealed. Unlike for them who thought, we know this is bad, but we don't know how we should punish him. Then the Lord revealed the punishment to them. And so now we can come and we can just read it and learn it for ourselves. And so what does God say about blasphemy? He says that blasphemy is a capital crime in verses 13 to 16. He revealed his will plainly to Moses on this, and he told Israel to punish the man with death. And in doing so, he establishes a process for carrying out this proceeding, and we should take note of the details of how God says capital punishment should be given to the man who blasphemes God. Verse 14, first, they bring the man outside the camp. This man has put himself outside of God's fellowship, outside of God's blessing, outside of God's people, and his punishment is to be carried out outside the camp of Israel. And then God says to let all who heard him lay their hands on his head. That's in verse 14. They take him outside the camp, and everybody who heard this blasphemy, everybody who heard him curse God, puts their hands on his head. Now, the laying on of hands can represent many different things, but it is a clear and formal and visible and public act that here seems to indicate testimony. God has said that every charge is to be established by the mouth of two or three witnesses. You can't just have somebody come along and be like, I heard that guy blaspheme. Okay, kill him. There's due process. There needs to be witnesses. There needs to be testimony. This needs to be clearly established. And so it is. Everyone who heard and was witness to the crime came and laid their hands on him as a public witness, as a public testimony that they saw and that he is guilty. What a very important principle of justice that we should never forget, that every charge should be established by the mouth of two or three witnesses. We could use a dose of this today where we just hear rumor of something on social media and we sharpen our pitchforks and light our torches and run in mass to carry out mob justice. But that's not what we see here. We see careful, thoughtful, legal proceeding. Then God says to have all the congregation stone him. This is a public execution with legal proceeding, public testimony from witnesses carried out by the people. This was just and good, and it was a powerful deterrent to evil. This was established in the covenant God made with Noah, where he told him that whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. So God therefore put capital punishment on murder and gave the responsibility to mankind to carry it out. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man his blood shall be shed. God gave us the responsibility of capital punishment, at least for murder, established there in the Noahic covenant, which continues as long as seed time and harvest continue, as they still do today. Now, I think that many would today consider this practice. I would say most people, if we were to go out and just take a poll on the sidewalk, most people would consider the practice of public stoning barbaric. Maybe some of you think this is barbaric. Maybe you hear this and you think, what a terrible thing to do. But we have to ask ourselves why we think that. We have to question ourselves by the word of God and not question the word of God by ourselves. To say that this is wrong would, I think, imply that human life is more important than God. Now, human life is very important. But it's not more important than God. It's not more important than God's glory. And so in this case, God has determined that the punishment for blasphemy is death. And I think people knew that public execution was a valuable and a helpful deterrent to evil and a legitimate thing until pretty recently in human history. I was born in a town called Placerville, California, and I lived and was raised in a small town nearby, but I was born in Placerville. I know some of you are from that area or have some ties to that area. Does anybody know what Placerville's nickname was?
Hangtown.
Hangtown, because people would hang out there in a manner of speaking. I remember being a little kid growing up and going downtown Hangtown, and there was, in the downtown, kind of adorning the middle of town, was a beam with a noose for hanging people. Because Placerville was an old mining town, and when people did particularly evil things in that area, they were brought to Placerville, where there was some due proceedings, there was a courthouse, and they could put the people through the process, and then they would publicly hang them. It has a powerful and visceral effect on rebellious people. It makes evil people think twice before they go carrying out their evil criminal impulses. Because the more a people are living in the passions of their flesh, the less a people are inclined to listen to reason, right? The flesh responds to fear and punishment. The flesh does not tend to respond to virtue and goodness. And so while these things are visceral and we don't really like to think about them, that visceral nature of a public execution has a powerful effect on protecting people from evil, restraining evil. And so God established the stoning of blasphemers here in Leviticus. And so God tells Moses to announce and to reinforce the law to all of Israel. He tells him to speak to the people of Israel and tell them, whoever curses God shall bear his sin. This wasn't just the situation in this one individual case, but he says, whoever curses God shall bear his sin. He extrapolates out from this one case now to case law. Whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him, the sojourner as well as the native, when he blasphemes the name, shall be put to death. That's verses 15 and 16. So it seems that cursing God... Okay, pay attention to this for a second. Cursing God, that was the one that was treating him flippantly. That's like the word for taking it lightly, just treating God flippantly, puts you in his hands. It says, whoever curses God will bear his sin. That's verse 15. Speak to the people of Israel, saying, whoever curses as God shall bear his sin. So we have two different actions and then two different results to this. If you curse God, then you're in God's hands. You bear your sin. God will deal with you. It's a sin. But blaspheming, piercing God's name, is a crime that should lead to public execution. So notice that. Speak to the people of Israel, saying, whoever curses God shall bear his sin. Whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him. This law was to apply the same to everyone. God is very patient. He's very gracious. It's a great evil to treat the name of the glorious God lightly, and yet for that, it's a sin. He will deal with you directly. But it's for blasphemy. It's for publicly and blatantly boring a hole in the name of God. That requires the death penalty. And that was to apply the same to everyone, the sojourner as well as the native. When he blasphemes the name, he shall be put to death. The law was to apply the same to everyone. There was not a religious liberty exemption for someone from another culture or a Baal worshiper to come in and blaspheme the name of Yahweh and be like, well, I'm not an Israelite, so I have religious freedom. If you were living in Israel, you were required by the law of Israel from God to not publicly blaspheme Israel's God. That is reasonable and just and good. All right. Blasphemy is evil. Blasphemy is a capital crime. Next, God establishes the principle of retributive justice, and this is in verses 17 to 23. So in addition to making a case law here, God goes from the specific situation and then a punishment in that specific situation, and then he broadens that out to everybody who finds himself in a similar situation. Now he's going to broaden it out even farther to a principle of justice that undergirds all of these things in verses 17 to 23. In addition to making a case law here, God has Moses take this opportunity to teach the people fundamental principles of justice. And so here we get a summary of a principle that undergirds much of the law of God, what's called the lex talionis, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. This is also known as retributive justice. When you do something wrong, you need to be punished for the wrong that you've done. This is foundational to God's law. Let's look at these verses again. Verse 17, whoever takes a human life shall surely be put to death. Whoever takes an animal's life shall make it good, life for life. If anyone injures his neighbor as he's done, it shall be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Whatever injury he has given a person shall be given to him. Whoever kills an animal shall make it good, and whoever kills a person shall be put to death. You shall have the same rule for the sojourner and for the native, for I am the Lord your God. Okay. Retributive justice is the foundational principle of eye for an eye. When you do something wrong, you need to be punished for it. Now, this idea, what we call retributive justice, is way out of fashion today philosophically. Okay. Today, philosophically, retributive justice is just like we don't believe that anymore. Okay. What I have a degree in philosophy from Fort Lewis up here on the hill, and I had a philosophy class, and my senior seminar thesis was about can a judge show justice and mercy at the same time, and I wrote a paper and presented it to the class on how God himself came up with a way to show justice and mercy at the same time, and it was glorious, and I preached the gospel to all my classmates and my teachers, and one of my teachers stood up, and she said, that's all very well and good, except for the problem that your entire case rests on retributive justice, and nobody believes that anymore. And I said, well, I do. And so does God. It's way out of fashion today philosophically where retributive justice is rejected. And instead, we have corrective justice. Corrective justice. So any consequence, notice we don't call it punishment anymore. We call it consequence. That's because we don't believe in retributive justice. We don't think you should be punished. That's why we changed the language to call it a consequence instead of a punishment, because people are trying to get rid of the whole notion of punishment as barbaric and out of date. So any consequence imposed on you is not to punish you, it's just to correct and restore you, which sounds much nicer, doesn't it? And that's why the criminally perverse former youth pastor here in town got away with a slap on his wrist. This is explicitly why. Okay? If you don't know the case, you're probably better off. But the judge that he stood before said she didn't believe in retributive justice. And that's why he walked away with a slight slap on the wrist. No punishment needed. Just some counseling to help restore criminal perversion. Preying on children. But as I said before, the flesh does not respond to virtue and reason. The flesh responds to fear and punishment. And I bring up this unpleasant case because we need to see that philosophical ideas, maybe you think retributive justice, corrective justice, like snooze, I'm going to sleep, esoteric philosophical stuff, this has very real world applications and implications in our lives and in our community. If you reject retributive justice, then nobody gets punished for what they do. And evil people go free to continue doing horrible evil. This is why God teaches us principles of justice. And this is why we have to learn these principles and think deeply about how to apply them in our world today. And so here we get one of the most fundamental principles of justice that we should know and believe and embrace and think carefully about how to apply in our world today. Retributive justice. So what does God require in retributive justice? Verse 17, whoever takes a human life shall surely be put to death. Murder is a capital crime. To not put to death a murderer is to disobey God. See that? If a man sheds the blood of man, then by man shall his blood be shed. That's a command from God. So to not do that is to break a command from God. To not apply capital punishment to murder is disobedient to God. And actually, the Bible says, incurs blood guilt. Like that builds up. Whoever takes an animal's life shall make it good. Life for life. Verse 18. If you kill your neighbor's ox, you need to give him a live ox. If anyone injures his neighbor, as he has done, it shall be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Whatever injury he has done to a person shall be done back to him. It's verses 19 and 20. This has to do with intentional harm and accidental harm, while still requiring restitution, has a different level of punishment. Okay, so if you accidentally knock out your neighbor's tooth, there's still some restitution that's required, but it's not the same as if you go tooth for tooth, as if you punch out your neighbor's tooth on purpose, then you know you pay with having your tooth knocked out. And that's just kind of a simple way of summarizing and of putting it. It's you need to make it right, and the punishment needs to fit the crime. There should be a fittingness to the punishment and the crime. So he repeats the first two then. So he starts, whoever takes a human life shall surely be put to death. Whoever takes an animal's life shall make it good, restoring life for life. If anyone injures his neighbor as he's done, it shall be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Whatever injury is given a person shall be given to him. Now it comes back to the same ones. Whoever kills an animal shall make it good, and whoever kills a person shall be put to death. So he repeats those first two in order to complete the chiasm. These rules are for everyone, the sojourner and the native. These are God's principles of justice for all mankind. Do you see that? These were not just for his covenant people. These are for the sojourner and the native. These retributive justice applies to everybody. This is just law for humankind. This is what justice looks like. And we can't be fooled by a soft runaround where somebody says something like this. Wasn't Jesus all about love and redemption? Wasn't Jesus really all about peace and forgiveness? But retribution doesn't really sound very loving or forgiving, does it? Therefore, we should clearly get rid of retributive justice and punishment and focus on corrective justice and rehabilitating people. We can't be fooled by this kind of soft runaround. That sounds nice, and we might think, yeah, Jesus is all about love, and absolutely he is. But this doesn't mean that he is not all about truth, that he is not about justice, because he absolutely is. He is full of grace and truth. And because to do a runaround on justice, to say we should never punish anyone, we should just let things go, because after all, wasn't Jesus kind of generally about love and forgiveness, is not loving to our community. To let violent, wicked, evil people continue on doing what they're doing is not loving to the people of our community. It's not loving if we just let murderers loose after some sensitivity training that doesn't do anything for them. That's not loving. We have to think about love, yes, for the murderer, but we also have to think about love for the victims of the murder, for the family of the victims of the murder, for the neighbors of the murderer, for the future potential victims of the murderer. In our love, we have to take into account all of these different things, and we have to take into account the commands of God for justice, that evil ought to be punished because God says it should be so. Absolutely, we want to preach the gospel to murderers. Absolutely, we want murderers to repent and trust in Christ and receive the forgiveness of their sins, as Tommy prayed this morning, and to walk in peace, and rather than to steal life from others, instead to spread life, to be forgiven, and to get new hearts. Absolutely, this is what we want. Even then, it doesn't mean the courts just let them go. David repented before God of his adultery and murder, but God still took his child as a result of the sin. It doesn't just make all the consequences go away. So the state can go on ministering temporal justice while the church ministers the gospel of eternal forgiveness, and all this can work together at the same time. There's something about an approaching punishment of death that makes this person start thinking seriously about their life and their need for forgiveness. And so God scales back from the specific command to make blasphemy a capital crime to the undergirding principle of retributive justice, which stands and which we should apply today. So let's take what time we have left to do some detailed application of these things to our unique covenantal and historical situation. Okay, we don't live under the old covenant. We've laid this out week after week as we've worked our way through Leviticus. We have to do careful theological work as we move to apply the old covenant law to our situation and our lives under the new covenant. So let's do some of that work together this morning. First, blasphemy is still a wicked evil. Okay? Blasphemy did not cease being a wicked evil with the coming of the new covenant in Christ Jesus. That didn't change. That principle of reality did not change when Christ came. Blasphemy is still evil. It's not like this was a law only historically situated to the nation of Israel. Back then it was bad to call God horrible things and shake your fist at heaven, but now it's fine. That's clearly not the case. It's still wicked and evil to try to bore a hole through God's good name. We've already talked about how seriously God speaks about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit in the New Covenant. That all sorts of blasphemies against the Father and the Son will even be forgiven, but blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. That kind of ranks it as like the most heinous sin, doesn't it? The unpardonable sin. God hates blasphemy. And I'll just add Paul's comments in 1 Timothy 1:20 when he says, "Some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme." So two guys named Hymenaeus and Alexander blasphemed, and Paul found out about it. And so his response was to hand them over to Satan, saying they have shipwrecked their faith, and he handed them over to Satan. He excommunicated them from the church. He put them out. Blasphemy is a sin worthy of excommunication, of being handed over to the devil, put outside of the people of God. So we know that blasphemy is still a sin. It's plain. I think the big question for us is, should it still be a crime? And should it still be a capital crime? Because there's a difference between sin and crime. And some things, like we want to be a crime. Like we want murder to be a crime. We want it to be illegal. We want there to be a law against just going and murdering people. Right? Robbery. You don't want people to just be able to come and break into your house and be like, well, you know, everybody does bad things. We all struggle with some stuff, don't we? We don't want that. We want certain things to be crimes and to be punished, and that's good and right as a society. But we don't necessarily want all sins to be crimes. We don't necessarily want, like, covetousness to be a crime. We don't want the cops showing up at our door and being like, the way you looked at your neighbor's plate at the potluck on Sunday looked a little fishy to us. And so we're bringing you in for covetousness. You know, so not all sins are crimes. Like, covetousness is a sin. God will deal with it. But we don't want all sins to be crimes. And so here we have to ask the question, how should we think about blasphemy? And how we should think about which sins are also crimes against the law to be punished in human courts? We should think carefully about this, right? And again, we shouldn't just consult our feelings. We shouldn't just consult how do the nations do it. We should consult God's word. What about blasphemy? Should it still be a crime? Should it be a capital crime? Well, let's start with a little bit of foundational work. The state is still given the sword of justice to punish evildoers under the new covenant. We still have a state that's established. They're given the sword of justice for the purpose of punishing evildoers, the Bible says. So how should the state, who's been given this sword by God to administer justice, the sword is for putting to death. The death penalty still continues. It was commanded to Noah and his covenant, which continues as long as the seed time and harvest do, which they still do. So how should the state use the sword of justice to address blasphemy? How do we apply these good principles of justice to our own laws today in America? We have some work to do to think carefully about these kinds of things. I don't think the church talks about this kind of stuff very often. I don't think we think about it very much. And I think we have some time to work on some of these details. They're not really asking us. It's not on the ballot this November. What should we do about blasphemy? We're still trying to figure out, you know, whether abortion is good or bad on the ballot. I think we've got a little bit of time to work on this, but we should be thinking about it. Okay? We can't even get obvious things like marriage and immigration right in our laws, but our aim should be to think about all these things as we seek to disciple the nation to obey everything that Jesus commanded. The government doesn't get a pass on obeying what Jesus commanded. We need to bring God's word to bear on our government and our laws. And I think we can see how desperately we need Jesus' teachings in our halls of power. I think it's getting worse and worse. Our courts and our rulers are just, I mean, it's almost every day that you're shocked by something that they're doing that just seems blatantly evil on the face of it. And if we don't get our ideas on what the state should do and how the state should administer justice from the Bible, we will get them from somewhere else. And where else will we get them? That's what we've been doing. And our political and our legal world is in an absolute mess. But Christianity is a worldview, right? Christianity is a way of salvation. It's a way of having your sins forgiven and being reconciled to God. And that's the center and the heart. And yes, it's also more than that, isn't it? It's a whole worldview. It's a way of understanding truth and understanding all of life and teaching us how things should be and how to order the world. And we should not just relegate Christianity only to be just about how we get to go to heaven when we die and just let the rest of it go to hell, when the Bible is filled with instruction for us. So this idea that we should apply God's word to all of life is what Jesus called us to in the Great Commission. And the idea that we should apply God's old covenant law to our laws today is a theological view called theonomy, which would say that we should learn from the laws that God gave Israel, and we should apply those as our laws today. There are some who would argue that we should apply it one-to-one, just like straight across. Like if God told Israel to do it, that's what we should do. Like exactly the same in detail and everything. Same punishment, stoning, all the whole deal. And I think applying it directly across like that, that doesn't take into account the covenantal and historical differences that exist between Israel and the church today. There are covenantal differences, and we have to work through those. So our position, and one we've laid out as we've gone through Leviticus and we laid out in principle at the beginning, is what some would call general equity theonomy, or what we call new covenant theonomy. That is the application of the principles of justice from the law to our laws today. Okay? Just like we don't go around applying all the same laws. Remember the ones about moldy garments, for example? Okay, we're not going and trying to apply all the laws in Leviticus about moldy garments to ourselves, yet we ask ourselves, what's the principle of righteousness that's there, and how does that apply to us, and we need to learn from it, because all of God's word is profitable for training in righteousness, including this. And so when we have God's word that speaks to laws and punishments, we should learn what is the principle of justice that's contained there, and then we should ask ourselves, how do we apply that principle wisely today in our own covenantal and historical context. We call that general equity theonomy or new covenant theonomy. We should be applying these laws in principle to ourselves today. We shouldn't just ignore them. They're good and just. Now, some people will wonder at this point if Jesus doesn't overturn retributive justice. And maybe some of you have been kind of stuck here. Doesn't Jesus overturn eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth in the Sermon on the Mount? Matthew chapter 5. And we can understand this pretty easily if we do a little bit of systematic theology, believing everything the Bible says at the same time. So let's look at Matthew 5, 38 to 42 briefly. Stay with me. We're bringing this to a conclusion. You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Jesus said this. You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. He's quoting our passage here. But I say to you, do not resist the one who's evil. But if anyone slaps your right cheek, turn to him the other also. If anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Now, if this was the only passage we had, we might think that Jesus was dismantling the law of retribution. Right? We might just say, he said, you used to think eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, but now I'm telling you, don't resist the one who's evil. We might think, okay, we shouldn't have government anymore. We shouldn't have police resisting those who do evil, because Jesus said, do not resist the one who's evil. You've heard that it was said eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth, but I say to you, don't resist the evil one. Maybe we should just hand it over to them. But we always need to read in context. So first, let's read Jesus' passage in its own context in Matthew chapter 5, starting back in verse I was going to say 17. That can't be right. Let's see. Scroll back a little bit. Oh, Matthew 5. Bear with me here. 17. Oh, it is 17. Matthew 5:17. Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets, Jesus says, shortly before what the verse we just read. Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And then he goes on with these various sayings. You've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, but I say to you, everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you, everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery. Down, 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 down. Verse 38, you've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, but I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. Okay, so Jesus is not here abolishing the law, he explicitly says, but he's fulfilling it. He's bringing it to its fullness in himself. He's not overturning it. He's bringing the principles that are there to their fullest application, to their fullest extent in himself. If Jesus were here overturning all law, if he were here overturning capital punishment, all justice at the foundational level, to abolish all authority, all government, we would expect to see that reflected in the apostolic teaching that built on the teachings of Christ. But instead, we see the continuing teaching about the importance of the government resisting evil. Acts 25:11. Paul says, if then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, he's being brought before the law. If I'm a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, Paul's affirming some things you deserve to die for, I do not seek to escape death. So if I did something and I deserve to die, then I should die. You should put me to death. He doesn't say like, well, Jesus forgave my sins, so you can't punish me with the law. Well, that's separate. He'll still go to heaven, but if he did something worthy of death, he should be punished by the government. But if there's nothing to their charges against me, he said, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar. So he appeals to the law. But Paul clearly believed that the government still had the sword, that we were in submission to that, some things deserved death, and that if he deserved that, then he should get that punishment. Nothing in Paul of your retribution is evil now, the death penalty is wrong, corrective justice for all. Or Romans 13:4. New covenant instruction, building on the teachings of Christ. Rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who's in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. You're not supposed to take personal vengeance. Because the Lord says, vengeance is mine. I, the Lord, will repay. And here it says that the state, okay, the authorities, are an avenger, okay, a servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. So he's established an institution in the state whom he has given the sword to carry out his vengeance, and he's called them to do that with a sword. What do swords do? They kill. He does not bear the sword in vain. He's a servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Nothing here of, if a murderer wants to be free to do what he wants with his own body, who are we to limit his choices? Or lastly here, 1 Peter 2:14 say, God gave governors who are sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. Okay, so what's Jesus addressing in the Sermon on the Mount? He's not calling for anarchy. He's not overturning all principles of justice. He's showing a higher law of personal interaction. Okay? In your interactions with one another, in your personal dealings, you should not seek vengeance. And you should not merely seek justice. Okay? Justice is good. This was established in the law. And yet in your personal dealings, you should seek something higher than justice. Hey, you wronged me. You stole something from me. I'm going to steal something from you. And now we're square. Okay? I'm going to take it back. That would actually even be fair, but Christ calls us to something more, something greater. Rather than asking, how much can I get back from my brother when he wrongs me? Instead, we follow the law of Christ. We follow the example of Christ. And we say, how much can I give to my brother? How much can I forgive? How much grace can I extend? How much sacrificial love can I show to something that's not deserved? Okay? That's how we are called to treat one another. That's the standard by which Christ has treated us, and that's the standard by which we are called to treat one another. That's profound. Well, it doesn't overturn justice or the role of the government, but it does teach us to function as individuals with one another by a higher law, by the law of grace, of loving one another as Christ has loved us. This is what we're called to. This is how we live. We live by the mercy of God. We live by the grace of God, and we live by extending mercy and grace to one another, especially when we don't deserve it. But we wouldn't appeal to this principle to become anarchists or to overthrow the government. All right. So let me conclude. How should the state today apply these principles of justice to address blasphemy? The major covenantal and historical difference we have to consider is that Israel was a nation explicitly in covenant with God. As a nation, they were in covenant with God to worship him. Whereas the new covenant is a united kingdom under Christ, our head, pulled together from every nation under the earth. Now, all the peoples of the earth are created by God and therefore obligated to worship him. We're sent to all the nations to baptize and to teach all the nations to observe everything that Jesus commanded. And Jesus commands not to blaspheme. So surely we should be teaching everyone not to blaspheme. It's a sin. But as we do so, should we teach governments to make blasphemy illegal? Like I said, I think we have a long time to work through these kind of questions. But at this point, I can't really think of a reason not to carry this law straight over, apply the principle of justice, and say that blasphemy should be punished with death. I think blasphemy should be illegal, and I think blasphemers should be put to death. Attacking God is high treason against God. It's eminently destructive for a people, and it's the kind of evil that, as it spreads unchecked, can defile many and arouse God's anger against a people. I think the Old Testament says it. It's a plain law. There it is. They were to be put to death for blasphemy. I think it would carry over nicely into today's society. If you disagree, I'm happy to reason that out with you and talk it out, but I want you to ask yourself why. On what basis do you disagree? And on what basis are you reasoning to how we should treat it? And how are you applying this law in Leviticus? And we can talk it through. I don't think the government should be punishing lack of faith in someone's heart. Okay? The law of Moses didn't do that either. This isn't about the government forcing true worship from the heart. The law is not able to create true worship of God. Okay? The government is not able to create faith. The law can't come and create faith in your heart. The true worship of God comes by regeneration through the gospel. This is just about people not being allowed to publicly and high-handedly speak heinously wicked slander against God publicly and out loud. Right? That's what the law would be for. Remember that even this law distinguished between cursing God, treating him lightly or as little account, which just is a sin, God will deal with you, versus the high-handed, blaspheming, cursing God's name directly. Okay, it wouldn't even go around punishing everything perceived as a negative statement about God. It would just be like that story I opened with. Just a man publicly, there have to be witnesses who saw it, just cursing the name of God. I think it would be healthy to make that a crime in society. Nobody needs a freedom to murder. Nobody needs a freedom to steal. Nobody needs a freedom to publicly blaspheme the name of God. Society will thrive when we function according to God's truth, when we follow what his word says, when we think and act according to his norms of justice and truth, even if they seem odd or foreign or unfashionable to us. We should ask ourselves what God's word says and commit ourselves to walk in his ways. All right. I have several more points here. Bear with me. The food is here. We'll go quick to lunch. I really want to make a few more applications, so stay with me. All right. We're going for it. Society is going to thrive when we function according to God's law, when we follow what his word says, even if they seem foreign to us. These are timely questions for us to be thinking about as we have a mess politically in front of us. And we have an election coming up with really important questions and laws for our nation that will affect how we live in this society for a long time to come. And I want to say a few things about that. With an election coming up, and how do we apply the Bible to politics? We need to be doing this. And I want to say a few things about it, especially because there's a major push of bad thinking in the evangelical church today, specifically on political ideas in the evangelical church, to move us in a certain direction. Tim Keller was famous partly for his third way thinking, neither this nor that, but the Jesus third way. Okay, later in his life, he applied that more and more to American politics, such that he would say that Christians are neither left nor right, neither Republican nor Democrat, but a third Jesus way. And while it's true that Jesus is not a Republican or a Democrat, and that the church is not beholden to one political party, putting it in Keller's third way can make it sound like there's a basic moral equivalence between progressive and conservative politics in America today, which is simply not true. It's simply not true. They're like, yeah, the left gets a few things wrong, the right gets a few things wrong. Oh, Jesus kind of splits the difference. And that's not true. There's not a moral equivalency today between the left and the right. The left in American politics today is functioning from a thoroughly pagan worldview that rejects God's principles of justice. They reject retributive justice. They reject God's views of law. They reject God's views of right and wrong on a fundamental level. The right, politically in America today, is functioning on the remnants of a Christian worldview. Many on the right today, maybe most, probably don't personally believe in Jesus, and probably don't personally follow his commands, and many of them flaunt their sin. But nevertheless, it stands that the principles that they're functioning on, because they're trying to conserve what came before us, are largely Christian-informed principles, biblically informed principles from which they're making policy decisions. Whereas the left is functioning off of blatantly pagan principles and worldviews, and so this is not a moral equivalence or a philosophical equivalence in our politics today, such that we say, well, we're not really right, we're not really left. We're the Jesus way. Within the third way framework that Keller popularized, many evangelical voices have now begun to speak boldly into politics in ways that reinterpret the Bible to sound like modern liberal talking points. There are lots of pushes right now through books and Sunday school curriculums, the after party, things like this. Guys like N.T. Wright, Michael Bird, Russell Moore are aggressively pushing progressive political ideas and agendas in the church today through institutions like Christianity Today, who always punch to the right politically and always flatter to the left. Once you see it, you cannot unsee it. And this came even more to the surface this week when Ray Orland, a leader in the late Young Restless Reform Movement, a leader in the Acts 29 Church Planting Network, a council member of the Gospel Coalition, came out and endorsed Kamala Harris for president. I don't know how you could possibly connect those dots in your mind. I don't. It's bizarre. So I just want to say clearly, with these influences out there pushing into the church, I'd encourage you to read the book Shepherds for Sale. It outlines where those a lot of those influences come from. But I just want to say clearly, with all these influences out there right now seeking to spread through evangelicalism, seeking to make the church an arm of the socialist Marxist movement in our country by co-opting the teachings of Jesus and making Jesus sound like a neo-Marxist, which is a lie about Christ and his teachings, I just want to say clearly with all of that, that the Democratic leaders in our country are functioning from an anti-Christian worldview. They're advancing a way of life that's openly antagonistic to Christians, to Christianity, to biblical justice, and to any semblance of a Christian way of life. And I want to urge you to be involved politically and not to try to float above it. And as I've been tempted to do this in the past myself, just let's just stay out of it and we'll just kind of stay in a pietistic removal from politics. But I want to encourage us not to do that in a mystical, pietistic way of keeping our hands off of it. In this country, we're afforded a vote and a voice, and that give us a role and a responsibility and a part in leading, and we will be held accountable for how we use that. So you should vote in November. You should vote. You should inform yourself about the issues, and you should vote, and you should use a critical eye on all the issues, and you should use a critical eye when you're thinking of which candidate to vote for, and you should see past any shallow, deceitful framing of the issues that like, oh, this is the loving, kind way. But you should think with sober, biblically informed judgment, not just about what seems nice and sweet, but on what's good and right and true and in line with the truths we've seen in God's word as a whole. And you should vote for people who are at least functioning from a Christian worldview. And even though so many of our leaders on both sides are not themselves Christians and often act in very unchristian ways, we can at least cast our votes for those who have a basic Christian framework of how the world works and what the job of the government even is, because pagan ideas of justice and politics will destroy our society. It will absolutely undo the foundations of society. You will not find a perfect candidate to vote for. And in our day, you won't even find a great candidate to vote for. But you should weigh the situation, consider the issues, and use your vote to move us in the right direction. And if we do this, we might stop the creeping communist revolution that's anti-Christ and see a way to begin attempting to restore America to her Christian roots as we seek to bring all of the Bible to bear on all of life as part of the mission that Christ gave to us. And in Colorado, as the abortion question has been moved to the states, you have the ability in a couple of weeks to vote. And one of the things that's on there is an amendment to change the Colorado Constitution to say that abortion right is enshrined forever in the Colorado Constitution. You should vote. I'm not going to tell you which candidate to vote for president, but I will tell you, do not vote in favor of an amendment to the Colorado Constitution to enshrine abortion. That's wicked. That's evil. And we need to vote against this. We need to encourage others to vote against this because abortion is a great evil that's being carried out in our day. All right. Let me conclude with one final point. I know. It should be encouraging as we close and point this thing to all to its most important end. Because our passage is not ultimately about American politics today, even though it has lots of important applications. Okay. The blasphemy law from Leviticus that we've looked at, okay, is actually the very law that Christ was crucified for breaking. Matthew 26, 63. The high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "You've said so. But I tell you, from now on, you'll see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the priest tore his robes and said, "He has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard this blasphemy. What is your judgment?" They answered, "He deserves death." Then they spit in his face and struck him, and some slapped him. Jesus is not asking for your vote. Jesus has been installed by God himself as Lord over all nations. And as the king, he is offering terms of peace to all now through his death and resurrection. And there is no trouble nor evil that will stop the onward march of his kingdom. Even when corrupt earthly leaders took a good law of God's, a law against blasphemy, twisted it and wielded it against truth and goodness himself, so that they were actually committing the worst blasphemy of all, they pierced not only the name of God, but the very hands and side of the God-man himself. In an ironic twist of fate, accusing him of blasphemy while they carry out the most blasphemous thing of all, literally as they did that, they brought Christ outside the camp. They laid hands on him violently as they struck him with their hands, and they publicly executed him. In doing so, they set in motion the redemption of all mankind, the hope for all the world, the forgiveness of sin, and the life everlasting. Jesus took the death as the sacrificial lamb for all wicked sinners, for all blasphemers, for all cursers of God who would repent of sin and trust in him. He was pierced for our transgression, and by his wounds we are healed. What can stand in the way of the salvation and the kingdom of Jesus? Nothing. Do not dishonor him. Do not curse him. Do not blaspheme him. Rather, honor him, bless him, obey him, serve him, trust him, hope in him, and sing his praises forever. He is imminently here.